Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. We've been studying the godly King Yoshiahu's reforms. And our text for tonight is verses 21 all the way to verse 30. 21 to 30. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning with verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Yehuda. But in the 18th year of Melech Yoshiahu, this Pesach, the Passover, was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Yoshiahu removed the mediums and spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Yehuda and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiyahu HaKohen, the priest, found in the house of the Lord, Bet Adonai. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, according to the Torah Moshe, the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Yehuda because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Yehuda also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Yoshiahu and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? In his days, Paro Necho Melech Mitzrayim went up to Melech Ashur to the river Euphrates, and Melech Yoshiahu went to meet him. And when Paro Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz ben Joash and anointed him and made him, Jehoahaz ben Yoshiahu and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Paro Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamat, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. I went a little further ahead, and let's just pause there. Please be seated. Well, this is a sad section of scriptures. We had a wonderful time of overview of the Old Testament at the walk through the Bible this last Saturday. And I don't know if you still remember North, South, 1920-08. Well, this is the eighth king. This is it. I mean, after Yoshiahu, it's going to be dull, drabby, and boring because it's the same old. There's only four more kings left. Two guys reign for 3 months each, and the two other guys reign for 11 years each. I don't know why they match up like that, but they do. There's only four kings left, 22 years in total, and then it's kaput. 586 BC, the fateful year when the third Babylonian invasion and the final deportation and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's it, guys. That's all we have. Take a look. Chapter 24, chapter 25, the end. And that's how the kingdom crumbles. So it is sad and melancholy that we have to study the sudden death of this great reformer. I would say the greatest revivalist reformer in the history of Israel, King Yoshiahu. So when we compare the account of the chronicler and that of the inspired historian of Kings, we find that the chronicler reports a lot more details, dedicating 19 verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, versus the 3 verses of the inspired historian of Kings regarding the Passover. Now you see why the chronicler is really excited, because this is the first and the greatest Passover since the days of Shmuel, he said. Shmuel was that great prophet after the period of the judges who called for a national convocation and celebrated the Passover at a centralized location. This has never happened before. And now it is to the degree and the grandeur and the dedication Yoshiahu has done this, not only in Yehudah, but he invited the northern kingdom folks who's remaining, who have not been taken into captivity of Assyria, who have been there. And some of them have intermarried, but some of them have chosen to remain pure, and he invited them to come. So he didn't just bring in reform to the southern kingdom of Judah, his own domain, but because of the Assyrian power base that has been drastically reduced after the great king Ashurbanipal had died, basically Assyria began to crumble, and the tripartite coalition of Babylonia, Media, the Medians, and the Scythians assaulted and attacked Assyria, and its power was shrinking. During that time, Yoshiahu mustered up his courage not to just bring reform in the south, but go all the way over to the north that was formerly Assyrian-controlled territory. And since Assyria could not reach its tentacles that far to the west, Yoshiahu said, I'm going to go up there and talk to them about being right with the Lord. What an amazing, amazing man. Young man who died at the age of 37, who began his reign as an 8-year-old boy, who was committed to serving Yahweh in his teenage years at the age of 16, and he was faithful to the very end, made one critical mistake at the end, this is why he died. But his entire life and tenure was one of a spiritual revival and dedication and faithfulness. It's an amazing, amazing man. You should take the time to savor and study this man's life, and you would be greatly inspired. Now, what could be the reason for this unusual treatment of history by the inspired historian? The chronicler devotes 19 verses. He only devotes 3. What's the diff? What appears that the inspired historian here in Kings wants to build up to the narrative to highlight the wrath of God in verses 26 and 27, that which we have read, which cannot be averted even by the good King Yoshiahu's reforms. Even after all the faithfulness, the prophetess Huldah said, the Lord's wrath is against this city and it will be destroyed. Terrible things would happen. And Yoshiahu, filled with fear and reverential consternation, decided that he would devote his entire life to get right with God. Perhaps the Lord in his mercy would avert. And that was his hope. He knew that this was a doomed kingdom, and yet he was going to serve God faithfully and call others to repentance and clean up their idolatry once for all. This was Yoshiahu's dedication. This was his reform. It was impressive. It was special. It was historically monumental. It was one-of-a-kind effort in a dark period of Israel's history. And yet the corruption of the nation was so deep and so broad that after Yoshiahu died, they went right back to their old evil patterns. And they followed their evil ancestors who were in Jerusalem. They followed the pattern of Manasseh. They did not follow the reforms of Yoshiahu. What does that tell you? And when left alone, without a godly leader, without the impetus for being right with the Lord, people will just revert to their sinful patterns. So it's by the grace of God that such a man like Yoshiahu was given to a nation like this. Let's learn some valuable lessons from this part of Yoshiahu's reforms. Let's begin with verse 21 to 23 and look at the Passover reinstated. The Passover reinstated. Verse 21. Notice the key phrases, as it is written. As it is written. That's a very important phrase because the Torah specifies that corporate convocation must be celebrated at the designated location. That is so important to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord does not want individual improvisation when it comes to corporate worship. He wants things done His way, to approach Him His way. That's what the law was. It guided the nation to approach Him, give access to worship the Lord His way. Not any way they want. That's the period of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. But this is the law. Those law-abiding covenant people must worship God in His way. So Deuteronomy 12:11 says, "And it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you." Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." David, the man after God's own heart, saw the strategic location of that little hill called Mount Moriah, the city of Jerusalem, the once a stronghold of a Jebusite site, which was right at the border, the northern border of Yehuda, the tribe of Judah, which he's from, the largest tribe in the south. But right there, a small tribe of Binyamin, the Benjaminite king. So who was before David? Saul. Who was David? He is the son of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah. So right there, that strategic location was Jerusalem. He moved his headquarters north from the south, where he was reigning in Hebron, where he was kinged for 7 years. And then he moved it there. He wanted that city to unite the kingdom. And then he wanted to build a temple unto the Lord so that the nation could be one people worshiping one God. That was his heart. That was his life's dream and ambition. Of course, the Lord allowed his son to build a temple, but the Lord honored his heart. David did everything to make sure that his son Shlomo would build that temple for his glory. That was David. This is the tribe. This is the place that God had directed and set his heart. That's why David is a man after God's own heart. Because he wanted not only the Jews, not only Israel, but all the nations to come and know this awesome God. This is our heart, right? We gather together to corporately worship God, but also we assemble together so that we would want the nations to know, other people to know, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's awesome. Now, then we see the specific reference to Passover. Why that's so important. Deuteronomy 16, verse 5 and 6, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you." Oh, you can't do it in any old place, he says. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 16, 6, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt." So Yoshiahu knew exactly, because that's what the law says, as it is written in the book of the covenant. So let's take that and think about that. We have incredible freedom to approach God because of Christ. And yet, we are still to approach Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot just misuse His name and drop any old system of improvised worship and say, God accepts all of that. No, He does not. He's a holy God, and we need to approach Him in fear and trembling and reverence. We cannot belittle our Lord. And so we need to be mindful of that. It's only through Christ, too. We cannot come to God on man's terms. And this is why other religions confuse themselves, because you can only come to God through Christ. Only and at the place where He dedicates, which is what? His people, His redeemed people. We are the temple of the living Lord. So it's only through Christ, only through the Lord, only through the church where God is worshipped and honored. That's why it's so important for believers to come together. So Yoshiahu gave clear commands where the Passover is to be celebrated. In, of course, the capital city. Not just because it's the political capital, but because the temple is there in Jerusalem. Corporately, on the 14th day of the first month in the religious calendar, Aviv, or later on after the Babylonian exile, they use that Babylonian term Nisan. So this is the Passover. And it was an evening celebration. Verse 22 says, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel. I mean, it's, how many years ago was that? This is the early 600s. I mean, the late 609, near there. And the period of the judges is 1200. I mean, for 1300 to 1400 to 1000 BC. So this is like 400 years prior, 400 years there haven't been a Passover celebration like this. So number one, verse 22 is factually correct. That's why the 400-year period of the judges was a terrible time. They did not yet come together to worship. Nor in the days of the kings of Israel. This is also historically and factually correct. The apostate northern kingdom and its kings never celebrated Passover in Jerusalem, because that would mean the nation would be united in their worship. And of course, Yerovam, the chief apostate, the one who formed the northern coalition and the rebels, and he set up his own worship centers at Dan and Bethel, he didn't want to celebrate the Passover down in Jerusalem. He made sure that people stayed and celebrated the Passover according to his system that he made, according to his false priests who were not Levitical descent, so on and so forth. So Israel never celebrated it. Okay, and what about the kings of Yehuda? Well, when we get to this passage, we question that, because there are many good kings. David? Shlomo, I mean, you know, initially he was a good king. What about in the days of Jehoshaphat, Asa? What about the recent king, Yoshiahu's great-grandfather, Hizkiyahu? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1 says, now Hizkiyahu sent to all Israel and Yehudah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate HaPesach, the Passover, to the Lord God of Israel. Ah, Hizkiyahu, while being attacked by Assyria, said, hey, come and join us to celebrate the Passover. See, he attempted a reform. He attempted a spiritual revival. He invited even the apostate north. Verse 5 of the same chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5 says, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. That's from the south to the north. And then they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. So did the people of the northern kingdom listen to the couriers who were sent by Hizkiyahu to tell them of this good news of a corporate celebration? Yes and no. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 10 says, so the couriers passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two largest tribes, and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them and scorned and mocked them. They laughed and scorned and mocked. Verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, remember Anna the prophetess, in the Gospel of Luke, she was from the tribe of Asher. This is Asher. Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. See, that's God's grace. Even during Hizkiyahu's reign, a small micro remnant in apostate north humbled themselves and saying, that's right, we need to go and worship God as the Lord says. We're living in apostasy, in apostate land. And they came to Jerusalem. See, that's why it is a fallacious belief that the 10 tribes were all lost. No, they weren't. The righteous remnant trickled down. And later on, even in their exile, those who repented, the Lord united them together with the assembly of God's people. That's why when you read the genealogical records, in the book of Chronicles, you'll find the 12 tribes were not lost. that they're retained by God. Only when their faith was retained, their identity as God's people and their tribal identity were also retained. So, the chronicler reports Hezekiah's reforms and revival was a special time and special place up to this point. Verse 23, but in the 18th year of Melech Yoshiahu, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Yerushalayim. So the great-grandson of Hezekiah does one better by calling the entire nation to centralized worship center at Yerushalayim. Listen to what the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18. There had not been celebrated Passover like it in Israel since the days of Shmuel HaNavi, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Yoshiahu did with the priests, the Levites, and all Yehuda and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Yerushalayim. This is the greatest Passover celebration since the days of Shmuel HaNavi, who united the nation in a national convocation. So why is this glowing evaluation given to Yoshiahu? Because notice the chronicler mentioning priests and the Levites, which means that even in David's day, since the central sanctuary was not fully established in Yerushalayim, Passover was celebrated privately. Even during Solomon's day, Passover, even though the temple was there, Passover was celebrated individually in homes. Because that's how it was celebrated in Exodus. The first Passover was private. Later on, though, in the book of Deuteronomy, that's why it's called the Book of the Covenant, the last book, or the five-fold book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, says, and this is where God said, I will designate a tribe and a place where you will gather together. Who did that? Shmuel did that. Where was the central location? Well, the central location prior to that, where the tabernacle was at Shiloh. God would have to designate. And he has designated it here in Yerushalayim. And yet in the time of David, who brought the tabernacle back, who didn't build a temple, Shlomo, who did build a temple, and yet later on, he wasn't really a national revivalist. He just wanted peace and prosperity. And through interracial marriages, that's what he got. He was a great politician and great economist, but he was not a godly spiritual leader. As a matter of fact, he institutionalized idolatry in Israel. He is a culprit. That's why we know he has half a heart, right? All right. So the priests and the Levites, the mentioning of them is especially important. Because why? They're the ones who set the tone, set the pace. They serve. Who's going to slay? Who's going to inspect the animals? Who's going to prepare the animals? Who's going to serve? The Levites and the priests. Yoshiahu inspired them. Because he was a great revivalist, great reformer, he inspired the pastors, if you will, the clergymen, to serve. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 12. Then they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give them to the sections of the father's household of the lay people to present to the Lord. Who? The Levites and the priests did. As it is written in the book of Moshe. Okay, Sefer Moshe. They did this also with the bulls. And 2 Chronicles 35, verse 15 says, the singers, the sons of Asaph, who are also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Yedutun, the king's seer, that's Jose, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service. Why not? Because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. What an amazing picture. That's why it was unique in the sense that it eclipsed everything that went on before. Not only was it national, not only was it after a great reform and revival, an invitation of the northern kingdoms, not only were the citizens of Yehuda and Jerusalem were there, but the Levites and the priests knew what to do because they followed the instruction. They were so zealous, they were so filled with energy and vigor that they served other servants, that they didn't have to depart from their service because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. They did extra work so that others, the gatekeepers and the singers, could keep serving. They were so happy to be serving. No one could rival Yoshiyahu's meticulous, uncompromising, and faithful adherence to the law of Moses and carrying out everything exactly the way God prescribed. That's why that Passover was a special Passover. For the first time in a long time, it was done right according to the law. And as long as Yoshiyahu lived, it was instituted. That's how it was going to be. Until another wicked king reversed the whole thing. That's all it takes, isn't it? One generation of unfaithfulness and they just reverse the whole thing. No longer doing things by the Bible, but doing things according to how they see things, how the other nations do it, what is expedient, what is pragmatic. This is how everything goes when people depart from the Word of God. So none of the individualistic improvisation was tolerated. Only the meticulous corporate worship, including the assembly of the remnant of the northern kingdom, gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's instituted. So far, so good. That's the reinstatement of the Passover. Now let's take a look at verse 24, the removal of perversion. Removal of perversion. Now, we've been reading about the high places, the Bamot, were main sources of religious improvisation. Every little hill, that's how the Canaanites did it, right? Your religion is privatized. You can do it any way you want. That's the way they did it. And it was not according to the law. It was not at the central sanctuary. Even though there's a central sanctuary, the temple, people still say, it's a big hassle. Let's just worship the way we like it. We've been doing this for a while. The people do it this way, as long as our heart is there. This was the rationale behind every high place. And the high places were always riddled with not only improvisation, but immorality. Soon as you worship God in the way you think is best, and not according to the Word of God, what happens? You deviate from the holy standards of God, and it becomes immoral. And that was the way the nations did it. So there were many sources of apostasy which tempted the people to draw their hearts away from the Lord. And the high places were always that temptation. That's why it kept popping up. And so you and I need to identify what are those things that are just tempting us from being devoted to the Lord. And you got to fight that. One of the chief sources were mediums and spiritists or occultists who were instituted by his great-grandfather, Menashe. This was in direct violation of Leviticus 19:31, where God says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." What happened? They were spiritually defiled. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 and 11. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." Why would anybody do that? That's human sacrifice, infanticide. Why would they do that? "One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or medium, or spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead." Why would anybody do that? They would do it because they have personal benefit. Keep that in mind. Most people are willing to do crazy things for personal benefit. These occultists misled the people through a demonically inspired worldview rather than putting their faith and trust in the Lord and following the example of the true prophets. What did they do? They followed whoever gave them results. Those who practiced the occultic arts were removed from the land so they could no longer practice their occult. Now, notice how the mediums and spiritists are connected with the next two nouns, the trafim and the idols. The two types of iconographic idolatry which represented power and prosperity. Power and prosperity. Trafim were used for property rights and divination. Now, how is property rights and divination related? Well, it was, and it's not as far-fetched as you think. In Genesis 31, verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols. There it's trafim. That were her father's. Why would she steal that? She sat on her saddle and refused to get down. Says, "Oh, you know, I have the way of the woman. It's that time of the month. I'm sorry if I don't get down from my steed and to pay my respects to you, father. Please understand." And Laban said, "Okay, sweetie, stay up there. It's okay." She was sitting on the trafim. Why would she do that? Because back in those days, these household idols were deeds of trust. They were connected to property rights. So they have multiple functions. Get the idea? Multiple functions. So she was willing to go back one day and claim her property rightfully because she was Laban's descendant. As long as she has Laban's household idols, Trafim, she could show that she had the rights to the title of the land or the property. That's why. In Judges 17:5, we find this passage. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols. There you go. There he goes again. Trafim, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now notice what Micah is doing. He has an idol that's associated with power, prestige, and money, and then he made his son a priest in the period of during the days of Judges, where every man was doing what is right in his own eyes. He's making his own religion. Does that sound weird to you? A man making his own religion? Well, what do you think Charles Taft Russell did? He's the one who founded the Jehovah Witness and the Watchtower Society. What do you think Brigham Young did after Joseph Smith died? He led the Mormon movement and moved to Salt Lake City and started his own religion. Well, what do you think L. Ron Hubbard did? He wrote a book called Scientology and started the Church of Scientology. There's nothing new. They're ambitious people who associates prestige and money and power, and they start their own religion. That's how they did it. Now, you'd be surprised. I met quite a few people who would say, yeah, I built that church. What they mean is that their family were wealthy. They were the number one contributors, and they basically bought the property and built the building, and they think that's the church, and they do power play. There are a lot of people like that here in America too, in Asia as well. They built the church, they say. So they dedicated the building for worship, which they privately funded, and now they feel like they have the power to control. We know that in Acts chapter 16, a demon-possessed slave girl brought her masters much profit through fortune-telling. Profit motives were common in spiritism. Why do you think people go and get their palms read or have their fortune told? Because they want a personal profit from it. Why do you think people set up these religious cults and shrines and systems? Because there's prestige and wealth and power associated with it. These things were all the same back in those days as well. And what did Yoshiyahu do? He got rid of them all. This individualized and improvised spiritism had to be destroyed because it was competing against the one true God and his worship in Yerushalayim at the temple. The national corporate convocation was easily overridden and replaced by individualized improvisation of worship. Be very careful when so-called Christians talk this way, that they can have a spiritual relationship with God by themselves, on their own, and not even reading the Bible and the New Testament that says, no, God meant for us to be together, to corporately assemble, to worship God, where His Spirit moves, and we will bear the testimony to the world that we are the chosen people of the redeemed of Christ. Not every individual, but the gathering of God's people around His Word in every place ought to be that way. That's very clear. The Inspired Historian tells us that Yoshiyahu was faithful to obey the Word of God. Why was he so faithful? Because the Word of God was found in the temple. That's how he responded to the Word of God. That's how he responded. That he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiyahu HaKohen found in the house of the Lord. The extensive reforms and final acts of faithfulness of Yoshiyahu was based on the renewed zeal in the knowledge and the discovery of the Word of God. That's something to be learned from someone who has an attitude like that, who has a disposition like that, whose entire life was modeled after something like this. This is the kind of man, kind of a woman, a kind of a Christian that honors the Lord. Learn from him. God wants you to be like that. Our Lord was so much like him. Or shall we say, he was so much like our Lord Jesus, who loved the Word of God, who said, I have food that you do not even know about. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I have come to do your will, O God. Our Lord again, again, and again talked about the supremacy and the centrality and the essential nature of the Word of God in a believer's life. Now, we've seen the reinstatement of the Passover, the removal of perversion, and thirdly, rating of the performance. Rating of the performance. Verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart. Now look at the language. This is the language of the Torah. This is the language of the great Shema. Right? And what does it say? Ahavta et Adonai Elohe Echecha. With all your, you shall love the Lord with all your heart. With all of his heart. And with all your soul, nafshecha, kol hanafshecha, all your soul, and with kol meodecha, with all your strength or might. This is the language of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And that's what he did, according to all the law of Moshe, right? That's what it says. No one was like him. That shows his dedication, his character. And then, nor did anyone like him arise after him. That's true. Until when? The great king, who was the seed of David, but who's David's Lord? Yeshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He would be physically King Yoshiahu's descent, but who is Yoshiahu's maker? The positive evaluation and the praise for good works of Yoshiahu is so significant, and it requires further investigation for our study. Why was there no king like him? God has just given him this grace of unique zeal for him. 1 Kings 9:4, the Lord said, "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, if." And then there must be what? Then. God said that to Shlomo. God said, if you do this, then I will do this. There's an if-then clause. And look at verse 25. Who turned to the Lord with all his might and soul and strength, according to all the law of Moshe. That was the ideal standard, the word of God. And he met that standard. 1 Kings 6, verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Shlomo, saying, "Concerning the house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them," here's the then clause, "then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." If then. That's why Yoshiahu was beloved. That's why Yoshiahu died in peace. That's why Yoshiahu was a God-pleasing man, and God did not send the calamity during his generation. And this is the reason why God extended extra 22 years, even though his descendants are four wicked kings. That's why. It's because of one man with his heart and with his soul and with his might served God. That's why this glowing progress report, this rating, he's got an A+ rating, AAA rating, was given to him. What a direct contrast to the and opposite to the wicked life of Menashe. Nor did any like him arise after him. Now we come to the theological crux of the narrative. This passage answers the question, can one man's faithfulness, his unique faithfulness and dedication, turn the tide of the horrible sins of the nation and reverse God's judgment? The answer, sadly, is no. But the judgment of God is delayed because of Yoshiahu's faithfulness. The greatest reformer in Israel's history could not save the nation. But what about the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? He not only came to save Israel, but he came to save the world of sinners. And we need to look to him, the greater, not just the Reformer, but the Redeemer. Now we saw the reinstatement of the Passover, the removal of perversion, the rating of performance of Yoshiahu, and here now is the rationale of the punishment, rationale for the punishment, verses 26 and 27. Just as Yoshiahu was singled out as a devout, righteous, and law-abiding king, the evil king Manasseh is singled out as the cause of the depraved decline of the spiritual health of the nation. It's one thing to sin against oneself, but it's entirely another thing to provoke the Lord to fierce wrath. The language here is very, very dangerous. I mean, some people sin against themselves and sin in a way that defile them. Others sin so much to provoke him to fierce wrath. You want to stay far away from anything that would provoke the Lord to fierce wrath by doing exactly the opposite of what God wants people to do. Now, when you say, I'm a Christian, but you do exactly the opposite of God, what God wants you to do knowingly, then what happens? You provoke the Lord. You grieve the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, God's not going to punish me because of Christ. Rightly so. God doesn't punish his children, but he would pick up the rod of discipline. It'll be painful. But then if you consistently provoke the Lord to wrath, consistently disobey, what makes you think you have the assurance of salvation? You see, that consistent, unrepentant sinfulness and lack of fruit of the Spirit, a lack of transformation, a lack of desire for holiness, a lack of repentance is a sign. This is why it's a dangerous place for someone to consistently disobey, consistently provoke wrath of God. And this is what the nation did. This is what Manasseh did. He did exactly the opposite. He burned Bibles, if you will, and he burned a lot of Torah. He killed the prophets. He got rid of the priests. He placed idols and all kinds of idolatrous junk in the temple ground and temple area. He imported this pagan altar and he offered sacrifices to the heavenly deities and all kinds of things. Immorality was rampant. That's what he instituted. And the people were just drunk in that immorality and unrighteousness. And so, verse 26 says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, with which his anger burned against Yehudah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. What a contrast. Yoshiahu, the man who was singularly praised for his devotion to the Lord with his heart, his soul, and his might, who worshiped God. And then look at him. Look at the counterpart, his grandfather, Manasseh, who singularly brought so much wrath to God that it was not possible. He didn't turn. Verse 27, the Lord said, I will remove Yehudah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. Ooh, that's a terrible omen, because Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. So contrast this to the terrible statement to what was spoken through Yeshayahu HaNavi, Isaiah the prophet, before Hizkiyahu. This is what Isaiah said to the great King Hizkiyahu, 2 Kings 19:34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Wow, what a comforting promise from the Lord through the prophet. The Assyrians may surround the city. You may tremble. The food supply may be short. But I'll tell you what, I will defeat them and I will defend without you going to war for my sake, God said, for my servant David's sake. Now what is he saying? He says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath against Yehudah. That's terrible. Some individuals, some churches, some cities, some nations are doomed to destruction. There are many, many nations that you and I studied about in history that does not exist today. There are people groups who have disappeared. And there are people who have died and did not leave an offspring. There are churches which have folded. How many churches do you know in America that's over 100 years old and is still faithful? How many denominations? How many seminaries? Not that many. They become corrupt and they need to die off. And why? Because the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath. Why? Because they provoked him. They provoked him. They did exactly the opposite of what he told them to do. So look at what God says here. And I will cast off. The ma'as verb here, Yerushalayim, cast off, ma'as. It's the same word that was prophesied through Yirmiyahu. Jeremiah the prophet, Yirmiyahu, chapter 6, verse 30. They call them rejected. Nim'as, the ma'as verb is here. Rejected silver because the Lord has rejected ma'as them. The very dwelling place of God, which he personally selected, which he placed his name and his very presence, the Shekinah glory of God was there. And now what is he saying? He's saying, I rejected this very city because of Yehuda's sins. Now it is rejected. People turn to the worst of Manasseh's perversions because the people of Yehuda rejected the best of Yoshiyahu's reforms. They chose the worst of Manasseh's perversions. They rejected the best of Yoshiyahu's reforms. These are religious people in the kingdom of God where the Lord is worshipped. That is the betrayal of the worst kind. When Yoshiyahu led the nation into great spiritual reform and a path to perhaps avert God's wrath, what did they do after he died? They went right back to the worst of Manasseh's perversions and they forgot and rejected all of Yoshiyahu's reforms. Think about that. What do you often turn to? Do you turn away from your worst sins of the past and you turn to best of God's grace in the present? That will determine your future. That's why he who is righteous practices righteousness. No, we don't become righteous by works. No, we become righteous by faith. The Lord justifies us through the finished work of his Son and his glorious resurrection. We are justified by faith, not by works. But since we're justified by faith, shall we not live by faith? Shall we not continue to do that which brings honor and glory to God? Shall we not turn from our sins? And each time when we sense sin in our life, shall we not confess? Because he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness, shall we not confess? Or shall we say, I have not sinned? Well, then we call him a liar. Which path will we take? Will we go back to the worst of our sin and our pride, depravity and perversions and immorality, deceit of the past? Or shall we look to the Lord and say, what did he do for me through Christ? Everything. He laid down everything. And then he saved me by his grace, placed me where I would be sanctified by his word. Shall we not turn to his word again and again? Turn to the best of his grace and live by his grace in faith? That is an easy formula for the Christian to solve, but not for the religionist. As soon as the religionist has an opportunity to go back, just as the scripture says, the proverb says, the sow returns to the mire and the dog to its vomit. I mean, it's terrible how people who are saved out of that terrible world of sin and unrighteousness will just like tempted to go right back into it. Even after they have received the amazing grace of God. Watch out, Christian, if you're tempted to do that. Don't let anybody steer you back to a religious world of unrighteous life and ungodly living. When we have amazing grace of God and an opportunity to live for him in a short thing that we call life. What an opportunity God has given. Let's live it like Yoshiyahu. Let's not align ourselves to someone like Manasseh. And the Lord makes it so easy for us, doesn't he? He does. No one has an excuse to go back to a life of depravity. And yet an entire nation did. After they have tasted the goodness of the Lord, after having celebrated national convocation of Passover, they went back to idolatry. This is just wrong. So we've seen the reinstatement of the Passover, the removal of perversion, the rating of performance, and the rationale for the punishment. Rationale is that it wasn't just Manasseh who did this horrible thing that did not avert the wrath of God, but the entire nation was willing to go back to his ways. That's the problem. And you should see the kind of stuff that Yirmiyahu prophesied against his nation. I mean, it's terrible stuff that they were doing. And who was doing it? The king and his cabinet members and the rich and the powerful. They were doing all these wicked things. It's the leadership that demonstrated the worst of perversions. And they corrupted the nation. Well, we come now to the final passage, verses 28 to 30, the remaining particulars here in verses 28 to 30. Well, we see this formulaic ending in verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehudah? Well, we've seen this kind of ending all the time. It's very formulaic, isn't it? What is surprising about this is that it doesn't talk about all the amazing things that Josiah did. At least it could write something like, and all the great acts that he did, as oftentimes the inspired historian does for other good godly kings. But for him, he just passes over. Why do you think? Because it is very melancholy, isn't it? It's very bittersweet. The inspired historian knows he is singularly unique in his great zeal and his reforms, and yet he knows that it would have no effect of averting God's wrath. That's why. As an individual, he is a model and a specimen to emulate. But as for the nation, they didn't follow him. In 1998, when I came to the Bay Area, I saw a congregation that didn't know what a gem that they had. They had a pastor who had flaws, which all pastors do, but he was a man of prayer, a man of love, a man of the word. And he served an ungrateful congregation for 30 plus years. I saw that because I was an outsider. But all the people inside, they didn't appreciate the pastor. They didn't even know who they had. This man had a PhD. He was a scientist. He got saved and he went to seminary and he was inflamed with the passion to serve God. Now, he was not an eloquent man, but he was a man who was a scholar in his mind. So he knew the Bible. And he wanted to teach them. But the congregation came and they didn't want the Bible. If they encouraged him, I think he would have taught them deep and profound things for them to grow in their spiritual walk. But they didn't want the Bible. They just wanted a social network and some experience. And so he turned fully charismatic. As many Korean pastors often do, they turn charismatic because it's very pragmatically beneficial. People don't want to know and serve God and to live right for him. They just want to feel a spiritual experience. And charismatic churches manipulate that to the T. So the largest churches in the world, 500 million, are charismatic churches. I share that with you just to let you know that Yehudah, the southern kingdom, and even the northern people, they didn't know what kind of king that they had until he was gone. And it was easy for them to revert to the old ways. Why don't the Israelites care? Because all they want is for the monarchy to smoothly transition. Isn't that what the Israelites wanted when they demanded Shmuel for a king like everybody else? Hey, we want a system, a better system. We don't care who rules as long as we have a king and we have a steady transition. We're willing to pay taxes. We're willing to have a nation. Just give us a king. Just give us a king. That's what they said. Because they rejected God. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to acknowledge that God was king. They wanted a king like everybody else. Now here, God gave them Yoshiahu, a godly king. But what did the nation say? Well, that was good. That was a good experience. You know, he brought us closer to God. But now we like the way it was. So they didn't care. With his son, Jehoahaz was king. And later on, another Jehoiakim, a wicked king, became king, or later on, Zedekiyahu or Zedekiah became king. They didn't care. As long as there's a smooth transition of dynastic rule, there's no disruption in politics, as long as they could have a good life and live in their land, who cares? Who cares if there's idolatry, immorality? Who cares? As long as I get what I want. The people who consistently think like that and act like that are completely ignoring God's word and his glory and his purposes. Therefore, they become more corrupt. And in their corruption, they have now forfeited their right to live in the good land that God gave to them. So the formulaic ending is melancholy. It's bittersweet. Yeah, I know that you're sad that Yoshiyahu is gone. This is the last time you're going to ever read about someone that is good and who loved God. You're not going to see him anymore. If you want to, you know where to find him, where to go to look at him. We're done. And then he says something else. After this typical closing formula, which is really surprising, we see the next verse and we see why. Yoshiyahu faces an untimely death. It's how he died. So his faithful end, verses 29 to 30, is told with a bit more detail, which is rare, because you don't find this. Here you have a lot of detail regarding the circumstances surrounding his death. Complex international politics is now given to the reader. Verse 29, in the days of Pharaoh Necho II here, Melech Mitzrayim went up to Melech Ashur to the river Euphrates. Now, soon after becoming Pharaoh in 609 BC, now 609, all right, keep that day because 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and took the first wave of the exiles, right? First wave of exile, 605. That's when Daniel and his friends were taken into exile. So this is 4 years before. Pharaoh Necho leads his army to fight the Babylonians near the northern tip of the Euphrates. Why? Because Necho and Assyria were allies together. Or rather, Egypt was a vassal state under Assyria. But Necho is a politician. He looks and he goes, you know, I'd rather support Assyria. If we get rid of these Babylonians, then they'll leave us alone and I will be the superpower in this region. They're way too far. And they're a coalition nation. Babylonia could not defeat Assyria by itself. It was independent from Assyria, but then it allied with Medians, the Medes, and the Scythians. Scythians were ferocious warriors from the east that they imported. And they probably paid them off, and they were kind of mercenary role. Anyway, these three people groups allied together to fight Assyria, and they were very successful. Now you see why Pharaoh Necho is playing politics now. He's calculating, who do I side with? If the Babylonians are placed at bay, then I get the control. I get to be the dominant superpower and enjoy the power base. At this time, historically, Egypt is now very powerful. So it's asserting its military might in that whole region. It wants to regain its former glory. These are the kind of things that's going on in the Pharaoh's mind. So, what happened? The allied forces with Babylonia, the Medes, and the Scythians successfully defeated Assyria and forced them to retreat to Haran. Yes, where Terah died. That Haran. At the tip of the Euphrates River at the north, right? When Haran was defeated, the fledgling Assyrians fled to Carchemish, a nearby city, which was controlled by the Egyptians. So Necho was headed there with his troops to ally with the remaining Assyrian troops to fight the Babylonian coalition. And now we pick up the passage. And Melech Yoshiyahu went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Now Megiddo was the most strategic city in front, overlooking the plain of Yitzreel, the rich farmlands of the Yitzreel Valley, which would provide food for the soldiers of Egypt because a large grain silo was there. So it would be the logical place for lodging and then refueling, if you will, and then heading off north, a long journey to the battlefield of Carchemish. So let's review the complex political events which precipitated in Yoshiyahu's death, why he went to Megiddo, and why he was wounded there. First, the last powerful monarch of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, died in 626 BC. Second, the very next year, in 625 BC, the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar is the father of Nebuchadnezzar. See the tsar ending? That's very Babylonian name, okay? Nebuchadnezzar. That's the Babylonian pronunciation. So you got Nebuchadnezzar, right? So that's kind of the pronunciation of Nebuchadnezzar's dad. Now, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, was able to secure independence from Assyria. His city-state of Babel now had become fully independent. That's a feat. That means that you've thwarted off the last remaining superpower. But he had greater ambitions. Nebuchadnezzar was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He went on a military conquest with his son, who was a young lad in his late teens. So, Assyria began to crumble under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, who recruited the Medes and the Scythians to combine their forces to attack. And with the help of the Medes and the Scythians, the city of Ashur fell in 614 BC, and 2 years later, in 612 BC, the great capital of Nineveh fell. Necho's power increased as the Assyrians' powers decreased. Why? Because Necho was the largest foreign vassal state in the farthest west. And of course, we know that Assyria is northern Iraq right now. And so that's a long distance. And so, as Nineveh decreased, Egypt increased. So why would Necho support the Assyrians? Because he knew that the Babylonians were the rising power. He wanted to kick them off, neutralize them, reduce them, give them no incentive to come and attack. So then Egypt gets to dominate that whole area. That was a pretty simple political maneuver. And so he decided to support the surviving Assyrian forces, join forces to fight their common enemy, the Babylonian forces. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 20 says this, "After this, when Yoshiyahu had set the temple in order, Necho, Melech Mitzrayim, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Yoshiyahu went out to engage him." Crucial mistake. Necho wanted to move quickly through Megiddo, which had been under Egyptian control since 641 BC. So for 30 years, the Egyptians have been in control of that very key strategic city, where over 25 different layers of civilization had been there. Remember when we were in Israel? We were at Megiddo, and we went down that big vacuous hole there. That was a grain silo. And then we came out and walked out the other end. That, and it was right in front of the Israel Valley. It was a very fertile plain. That's where all the farming had happened. That's where the crops were harvested and stored for military purposes. What an amazing strategic location. And even today, it's a Israel Valley. Israeli Air Force flies its jets up and down from there. It's very strategic. And by the way, the biblical Armageddon, Har Megiddo, means mountain of Megiddo. That's the Megiddo here. Armageddon will center around that little city. And that's the city that will be the epicenter of this great Middle Eastern battle theater in the tribulation period. So this great historically significant military center was under Egyptian control. In 2 Chronicles 35:21, "But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have we to do with each other, O king of Yehuda?'" That's a Hebraism and saying, hey, you and I have nothing to do with each other. Let's stay away from each other's business. That's what he's saying. I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. That's the Babylonians. "And God has ordered me to hurry." He's using religious language that Israel would understand. stop for your own sake for interfering with God who is with me. By the way, this I'm doing God's will, so don't interfere or you're going to get yours. So that he will not destroy you. He uses religious language to say, hey, you butt out of it. I'm not interested in fighting you. I'm not going through your land to cause any trouble for you. I'm headed off to Carchemish. So this is Necho's way of informing Yoshiahu, hey, look, I'm going to go through your land, but don't assume that this is a hostile maneuver because it isn't. I just need a direct access and I need to get there really fast because my enemy is Babylonia and I'm going to rendezvous with the Assyrians. I'm going to fight them at Carchemish just to let you know, butt out. The military action was very clear, but sometimes the message is inconvenient. It has a ring to it. And our fleshly impulse is to ignore God's will and God's word. Now, historically, the word of God through his prophets said, stay away from entangling international affairs. Do not make alliances with the nations. Only one superpower, that is Babylonia, God sent his prophets like Yirmiyahu and others and saying, submit to the Babylonians. Do good unto them. Go into their land and live there. And in due time, I will bring you back. Pray for their people. Bring peace to that place. Thrive and multiply there. God said this. But did Israel follow? Did Judah obey? No. I mean, the thought of serving a pagan, idolatrous, militant people who wants to be your overlord is not a positive thing. And so their fleshly pride got involved in it. And so sometimes that's the station that God places us. Sometimes it's like, hey, it's none of your business. You're not the CEO of a company. You're just an employee. Do your best. Wish the best for your company. Wish the best for your boss. Don't worry if your company has a bad, godless policy. Stay there and maintain your ground. And that's your position. I remember when I was a young youth pastor, I had to submit under senior pastors who were doing less than biblical ministries. But it wasn't my place to, you know, say, hey, you're wrong. It's not in my place. I was a 20-something-year-old. He was 40-something-year-old. I'm not going to tell him what to do. I had to wait for my time. 3 times I had to resign. Sometimes God tells us to do things that are just inconvenient, isn't it? And so what did Yoshiahu do? He said, yeah, I know, but I got to go. I got to confront. Because I have to get involved in this. Why? Because if Egypt is successful, if they win against Babylonia, then I'm doomed. Because they're going to have all this power and they're going to come after me. So I got to do something at least to slow them down. Maybe that was his strategy. The Bible doesn't say. But what it does say is that Yoshiahu disguised himself. That tells you that he didn't go there in his royal garb, in his royal chariot, to lead a royal army. He went over there so that he could somehow slow down the progress of the Egyptians and kind of throw dust into their bowl of rice, if you will. And so that's what it says in verse 30. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo. Why? He was wounded. And brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. So pretending to disguise oneself and get involved in a fight that's not yours is not an option either. This act of ignoring God's word, even if it came from the warning of a foreign king, no doubt it was confirmed by one of his prophets, but it cost him his life. Prophetess Huldah said that Yoshiahu would die in peace and not see a horrible judgment which would take place just 4 years later. 2 Kings 22, verse 20, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. So after defeating Israel's army, Necho joined the remainder of the Assyrian army and fought the Babylonians and lost, giving Babylonia full control and power over the region. So he had to retreat back to Egypt. And so Babylon made one attempt to conquer Egypt, but they were defeated. Oh, Babylon actually can be defeated. And so what does Israel do? I mean, Judah now, what does it do? It flip-flops. It serves the Pharaoh, and then when Babylon lost, and serves Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh puts the pressure on him, it sides with Babylon, and then when Babylon loses, it goes back to Egypt. So there's two kings that you and I need to be concerned about. One is called Jehoiakim, and the other is called Zedekiahu or Zedekiah. These two kings. Jehoiakim was a stubborn, stiff-necked, committed, right, sinner, a rebel, who was very pro Egypt. Zedekiahu was like one of these boneless chicken kind of guys. He's a chicken, but he's boneless. So he's even more floppier than that. He's just waffling back and forth. He doesn't know what to do. And so during his reign, Judah is completely destroyed. So we're going to study that, but that's for another time. Why are these things important? Well, because international politics now takes center stage. You and I need to understand what's happening in Egypt and what's happening in Babylon. These two powers are jockeying for superpower status. Babylon is clearly the emerging power, but Egypt will not go down easy. But Babylon ultimately crushes and completely devastates and decimates Egypt. I mean, it devastates it. Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of guy who forgets. And he's not the kind of guy who gives up. And he's not the kind of guy who would be happy with the truce. No, he will win at all costs. That's how he is. That's how God made him. And that's why God raised him up. To punish whom? All the nations. All the idolatrous nations. So God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. I know it's very difficult for us to understand that, but that's why God raises up a Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, God has raised up another king, the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, and calls him my servant, my anointed one, he calls him. There's a reason why God uses pagan kings and pagan leaders to do his bidding. And you know the Bible, you know the world. So the Battle of Carchemish establishes Babylon as the regional superpower, replacing Assyria and Egypt. Then we come to the final phrase here as we end. Then the people of the land, since their king, beloved King Yoshiahu, died, took Jehoahaz ben Yoshiahu and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Jehoahaz is the regnal or ascension or throne name which he took for himself. His given name is Shalom. Shalom. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom ben Yoshiahu Melech Yehuda, who became king in the place of Yoshiahu his father, who went forth from his place, he will never return here." And that's true. After 3 months, he was basically exiled. And Egypt came over, dethroned him, and sent him into exile in the northern part, way north of Israel, in a different region called Hamath. And then they took him into exile in Egypt, and he died in Egypt. He only reigned for 3 months. He did a lot of evil in 3 months, but he only reigned for 3 months. So Jeremiah prophesies. Now notice who is the dominant prophet during this time. It's this man, Jeremiah. The longest book in the Bible is Jeremiah. And here he is, longer than the 150 Psalms, prophesying about Shalom. He will never return here. Verse 12, "But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again." That's the prophecy. So don't get confused with the throne name versus given name. All right, so you can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go there because that's an important passage for us to know. 1 Chronicles 3:15, even though it's all names, these names are important because three of those names you will find appear in this passage and in the next two chapters. because they're the remaining descendants who will reign in the next 22 years before there's no king, there's no city, there's no throne, there's no temple, there's no palace. 1 Chronicles 3:15, the sons of Yoshiahu were, now notice who's the firstborn, Yohanan, the firstborn. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. My guess is that he was basically not interested in becoming king, or he was politically maneuvered by none other than the fourth king, Shallum. 1 Chronicles 3:15 says, and the second was Jehoiakim, that's the guy who reigned, in place of Shallum for 11 years. The third, Zedekiahu. The fourth is Shallum. The youngest here, fourth, Shallum, became Jehoahaz. That's his regnal throne name. So remember these names from 1 Chronicles 3:15. We're going to revisit them. So let's conclude. Although Yoshiahu's reforms were exemplary, his zeal to obey the word of God proven to be unique in history, his sudden and unexpected death was anticlimactic into a short-lived period of spiritual light in a very darkening nation. And it wasn't enough to revert the wrath of God against Judah. What's more shocking is how quickly people returned to the sinful ways of the previous kings. That's what's shocking, really. And as I said before, as I say again, when you grow old in the church, in the faith, you're going to see many shocking things that you thought, oh, I thought it was like this, but it'll be completely the opposite of what you had assumed. Oh, I thought we were never going to do that. You will find that nothing is impossible. All kinds of apostasy and perversion and justification and betrayal are quite possible because we're sinners. Do not underestimate yourself and how depraved you can be were it not for the grace of God that holds you back. Please do not assume that you are so godly, so sanctified, that you could never ever do anything like this. That's just not the way we are. God's word was given through prophet Jeremiahu in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moshe and Shmuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Even if the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, two epoch-making leaders of Moshe and Shmuel, God said, they crossed the line. It's not possible for them to return back. There is a point of no return. We study that in the book of Hebrews. There's a point when this is all you know. There's no more information. There's no more knowledge that you could have that would turn your mind and your heart back to the Lord. When people commit apostasy, there is no return. Yoshiahu's motivation, sensitivity, and willingness to obey is truly exemplary. And yet it was not enough to turn an apostate nation back. But we as individuals can learn a lot from him, right? I mean, we can't change the course of what other people do, but we can learn a lot for ourselves from this exemplary leader. Let's talk about our motivation today. Is our motivation to glorify God, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do? That was Yoshiahu's motivation. He knew that he was leading a doomed nation, and yet he was going to glorify God. That's how our Lord Jesus said it. I came to do your will, O God. That was him. What about our sensitivity to the word of God? Soon as Yoshiahu heard that Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the covenant, the law, he wanted to hear it. Soon as he heard it, he wept and he tore his robe because he knew that they were doomed, they were disobedient. And he began to interpret the recent history according to the word of God, not according to the political milieu. He was very sensitive to the word of God. Every time he hears it, every time he wants to do it, our Lord Jesus was like that. He says, I have food that you do not even know about at the town of Sychar. What is your obedience level like? When you hear God's word, are you renewed in zeal to serve God and rid things that hinder your intimacy and worship of God? you're committed not to revert back to the old ways, but you're committed in your generation, in your life. As for me and my household, as Joshua would say, we'll serve the Lord. Yoshea would say, as for me and my regime and my kingdom, we're going to reform and we're going to serve the Lord, even if we are going to perish in the future. Today, we will be faithful. Let's celebrate the Passover. Let's reform our nation. Let's get rid of these idols. Let's get rid of this. And let's bring us back to the Lord in humility. That was Yoshea. We can definitely learn from that. And that's the heart of Christ, our Lord, the greater Redeemer. And we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such a godly model for us to learn and study from. Although we know that no biblical character is perfect, even with Yoshea's glowing commendation, we see that in the end, he died a very sudden death. And yet your word is so clear in how you commend him for the way he lived, how he served you with his whole heart and soul and might, that he was the epitome of the obedience of the Torah. And yet he could not revert the course of a nation. And so in light of all that, we are so grateful and so thankful in our hearts for sending us your Son, who alone is the Redeemer of Israel, who is the hope for the nation, and he is the hope of the Gentiles, a light unto all of us. Thank you, Lord, for uniting us in Christ, where Jew and Gentile are one body now in the church. Help us, Lord, to love you and serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength like the Lord Jesus did. And help us, Lord, never to participate in the apostasy and the unbiblical life of those in the kingdom who provoke you to wrath. May we bring pleasure to your soul through corporate worship, through individual lives of obedience and sensitivity to your word, and never to cause you pain as long as we live. May every day be a day that is an opportunity of our commitment dedicated to your glory, to your pleasure, to your great joy, which you have given to us in Christ. May that be our life goal and mission. Through Jesus Christ's precious name, we ask it. Amen.